You can be seated and join me in Hebrews chapter 12 as we return to our study there. And we will dive into chapter 12, verse 3. We come to a very, very, very profound passage today. One that was so challenging to me personally this week that I just had to keep wrestling through and thinking about it and analyzing it. And there's much I would love to share. We won't have the time for me to share everything that's gone through my mind. But I was thinking about what the author of Hebrews is trying to say to us here, and it reminded me of I believe it was a Disney movie several years ago Bruce Willis was in called The Kid. And it was kind of a fun movie. Bruce Willis was a middle-aged guy who had a very rough upbringing, and as a result, he became an image consultant. So his job was to take people in public life and help their image be better so that they could be successful. And the one thing that really irritated him was people who whined and cried about things. He really just did not like the whole self-pity thing and all that. So at one point in the movie, he shares this phrase. Whenever he'd be talking to someone, one of their clients, and they'd be whining and complaining about something, he'd say, "Aw, somebody call the whambulance." And I thought about that. Oh, what a great line. You know, though, I don't know about you, but there are times I wish there was a whambulance. There's times that I've been... There's lights on here. There's times that I don't like that because I can't see the people right over here. And if I can't see, I can't tell if you're awake. There's times I'd like to call a whambulance. Anybody here have those moments? You're just kind of overwhelmed by life and frustrated and exhausted, and it just seems like it's piling up, and you feel like everybody's against you, and nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I guess I'm just honest, and for some people that's a good thing. Some of you think that poor man, he needs help. We all do, but I just feel like if I'm not honest, if I don't talk about what I'm really feeling and thinking, I may get overwhelmed by it. I think too many people keep things down inside, they never express them, and it just builds and builds and builds until something very, very horrible happens. So I tend to talk and express what I'm thinking and feeling in the moment, and then I usually get help and it moves on. But I need to be honest with you, there's times I feel like quitting. Times when the battles, the constant pressures get overwhelming. Dying to self is a good thing, but having to do it constantly is really, really hard. You know what I'm talking about? I just struggle with that. It's easy here in a church service, but there's times in the day I just get worn, and I get tired of people who gossip about me and talk behind my back, and it happens quite frequently. I get tired of being mocked and ridiculed by non-Christians who think I'm a fool for doing what I do, and many of them who think, oh, there he goes again, fleecing the flock. He's just out there making a lot of money and ripping people off. I get tired of being told by some people I'm too legalistic and by others that I practice too much license and grace. How I do both at the same time, I'm not sure. It's very exhausting to have everything I say and do be scrutinized. It's even more tiring to have it happen to my kids. What's really exhausting and difficult is when people judge my motives. And so I feel like that Far Side comic strip where there's a deer with a big target on its side and the guy says, "Bummer birthmark, dude." I kind of feel like that sometimes. I feel like there's a target on my front and there's a target on my back, and people just love to take pot shots. And that sometimes can get discouraging. Just be honest with you. It can be very tiring and discouraging. And discouragement can lead to despair. And I really don't think I'm alone when I have those feelings. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? Real feelings. Just tired of fighting through this sinful life. Tired of trying to be an example. I think it's a common malady that virtually all of us experience to one degree or another for different lengths of time. And in fact, as I read the Bible, I see this coming up quite frequently. So I know I'm not alone. I read about people like Job. You think Job ever had those feelings? Job at one point cried out and said, "I wish I never would have been born. Just take me." Elijah, after all the great things he did for God and all the marvelous things that God did in and through his life, at one point he just said, "I just want to die. I can't do this anymore, and I'm the only one fighting this battle. I'm the only one. And God says, "Oh, come on. I've got 7,000 people like you that have never given in yet. Don't quit." You can't read the Psalms without seeing David express this kind of feeling on a regular basis. Just worn out by it all. And even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 was so exhausted by the battle he was facing with Satan, he cried out to God, "Please take this away." And it says there were three different periods of time that he cried out to God, "Please get this out of my life." And God said, "My what? Grace is what? Sufficient." You know what that answer is? No. "I won't take it away. You're going to have to deal with it." It's tough, isn't it? And then we isolate ourselves and we don't talk about things like this, and the pressure builds and the enemy attacks more, and next thing you know, we're gasping for air on the sidelines. And I believe that's why God addresses this issue so often. He knows that we're but dust. He realizes our frailties and our weaknesses and how much we need Him. So He addresses this issue, and I think He addresses it so clearly and so powerfully and somewhat uniquely in this one verse today that I wanted to slow down and look at this and help you think it through with me, because I really believe it can change our lives. The Lord Jesus wants us to be zealous for Him, but He wants a zeal that endures. Oftentimes we're zealous for this and for that with long gaps in between where we're kind of boring. And the Lord wants to light a fire in us so that we maintain a zealous living for Him all the days of our lives, even when we are persecuted, mocked, ridiculed, falsely accused, judged improperly, attacked physically, mentally, emotionally, etc. So the question you would have to ask yourself is, when I am in the midst of that, and it does come on us, how do I run the race to win instead of just run away and hide? How do I keep going? And that's what we find here in verse 3. The context of this, you know, the first part of the book of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is infinitely better in His person. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. Don't go back to the old covenant. The middle part of the book talks about how He's better in His work. His work was greater than all of the things that ever happened in the old sanctuary, better than the sacrifices, better than the priests. He's the greatest high priest of all time and a permanent one. And now He comes to the thing that says, because of the person and work of Jesus is infinitely better than anything that ever happened before, then the Christian faith is infinitely better than anything, and it is the ultimate fulfillment of what God was doing all these years leading up to our salvation. So don't turn back. Don't quit. And He writes to people who want to quit. So in verses 1 and 2, we talked about that, where the zeal that we should have, He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every what? Encumbrance." Those things that are basically okay, they're neutral, they're not necessarily bad, but they may not be the best thing in your life right now. Lay those things aside. And the sin which so easily entangles us. Sin is always bad. It's bad for me, it's bad for you, it's bad for everybody. Get that out of your life too. "And run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And He talks about that. Now He says this profound thing in verse 3. "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now look back in chapter 10, verse 36. I want you to see something there, because this is the whole context of everything that he's talking about. Chapter 11 is really a parenthesis. It's examples of what he was challenging them to think and do. In verse 35 of chapter 10, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." In other words, don't quit, don't turn back. "For you have need of" what? Endurance. You agree with that? We need endurance. We need to keep going. We need to find somewhere that energy to press on through the battle, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So he says, that's what I'm talking about this endurance. You need this endurance. You need to persevere. You need to never quit. You need to go out there and go for it, regardless of what anybody may ever do to you. And if they hate you for it, that's okay. Just do it anyway and keep on doing it. Chapter 11, he gives examples of people who live that way and how God blessed them. He then says that, by the way, everything that we have more than they, so we ought to be even more zealous than they were. Then he comes to chapter 12. Now, let's apply this. Because of these Old Testament examples we have and the way they lived, we ought to live like that too. Well, how do I keep this endurance thing? 4. Beginning of verse 3 simply says 4. This word means moreover. In addition to, you were looking unto Jesus as the author and perfecter of your faith, and you set your eyes on him so that you know where the race was going. And he was the one, he was the God-man, he was the perfect player coach, he was the one who ran the race to perfection, he never faltered once, his faith was always perfect. So look to him and he'll guide you through the process. Say, okay, that's good, but how do I endure when the going really gets tough? When it's really hard and my life even could be on the line, then what do I do? And by the way, why is this so important? Well, he says, for, then he says some things. Then at the end of the verse, he says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What he's about to say in the middle of the verse is to keep us from growing weary and losing heart. The word grow weary means to be exhausted, to be worn out, or to be sick. The particular Greek word is the same one used in James chapter 5, where it says, if any of you is sick, let him call upon the elders of the church and have them come and pray over you, anointing you with oil, and let their prayers and faith, God will answer that, and the one who is sick will be restored, and if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him, etc. The word sick does not necessarily mean an actual physical sickness. It means weak. He's saying there are people who are physically, spiritually weak. They're faltering. They're worn out. They're exhausted. They can't take another step. And they're falling off on the sidelines. And they're just collapsed. And they're doing nothing for God anymore. They are at the point that they just can't function. They can't take another step. At least they so think they can't. And because of that, if they're not going for God, they're falling off into the world. They might even be participating in sin. He says, those people, they're exhausted. They need help. He says, I don't want you to get to that point. I don't want you to grow weary to that point. And I don't want you to lose heart. That's the follow-up to that. When you get to that point of physical, spiritual, emotional exhaustion, when you're just overwhelmed by life and it's to the point of despair, to lose heart means to be so discouraged, I want to quit. I don't want to fight this Christian life anymore. I just want to go someplace where it's safe. I want to take my family and move out onto a commune and just be left alone. The author of Hebrews says, I don't want you to get there. Interesting, this phrase, to grow weary and lose heart, was used in classical Greek of a person who relaxed or collapsed along the way to a goal. It was also used in sports lingo in the ancient world for a runner so exhausted from running, he finally just collapses and doesn't finish the race. The author is saying, I want all of you to finish. As hard as it is, as difficult as the situation may be for you with your marriage, with your finances, with your kids, with your health, with your job, with your neighbors, with the ministry that you have, and on and on and on, as hard as it is, I don't want you to quit. I want to finish the race, don't you? And I guess I want to finish the race with a great attitude, too. I don't want to finish the race calling on a ambulance. I don't want to be known as a person who has pity parties all the time and complains and moans and groans about everything and constantly talks about the way it used to be in the golden years. I want to be somebody who's living today and every day with zeal for God and the joy of the Lord. But that's hard. It's really, really hard to do. How do I do it then? That's what he tells us in verse 3. How do I get over my complaining and my constant pity parties? How do I fight through the temptation to quit? Here's the answer. It's very simple. Consider him. Two short words. Consider him. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews uses this phrase quite often throughout the book of Hebrews, but each time he uses a different word. The word in chapter 3, verse 1, for example, if you look there, you're going to see several times where he keeps saying, if you're going to have victory, you got to think. You got to really get into this and focus and consider. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. There, it's a word that means to observe fully or to behold or to perceive. So he's saying, as you're thinking about this, perceive Jesus. Slow down. Stop. Think about it. Look at his life as that high priest, that apostle of God, and think about that. And it'll help you get through. In chapter 7, verse 4, he says another thing. He's talking about Melchizedek there. And he's talking about Abraham dealing with Melchizedek. And he says, verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. There it's the word translated in the American Standard Version, observe. Now there it's a word that talks about being a spectator, watching a race or in a court case, a trial, and you're watching not dispassionately. You are interested, and you have an interest in the outworking of this thing and how this comes out has an impact on you. So you're looking and you're listening and you're paying attention. That's the word there. But when we come to chapter 12, it's a different word. And it's really only used in this form here in the New Testament. It's the word analogizomai. We get from it words like analogy, analogous, but it's a mathematical term. To calculate something, to compare. It really means to compare. Now, compare Jesus mathematically. To what? To you. What are you going through? What are the persecutions and the difficulties and the struggles and the trials and the hardships you're facing? Calculate that in comparison to what Jesus went through. And you'll get the strength to go on. Well, it's fascinating because the word goes beyond that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, a form of that word is used where it says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Same idea, same word. There's a proportion of faith. Some of us, God has given a greater amount of faith than others. And the point is for me to be aware of that calculation of how much faith God has given me and to maximize that for the glory of God. I don't need to compare myself to somebody else and say, oh, well, that person's not doing anything. Well, God hasn't called them to do what he's called me to do. But whatever he's called me to do, whatever he's gifted me to do, I need to think about that, analyze that, study that, mathematically equate that, and then go out and maximize it. I need to go to the nth degree with that. Now, when you come to Hebrews 12, verse 3, this word is used in a different sense. It's a little bit more complicated, but it means to compute by comparing things together in their due proportions. Now, listen to this. The word is used in the English language and math. How many of you liked math? Yeah. Pretty typical. Not too many people. How many of you in math remembered something called a logarithm? That's this Greek word. That's where we got the idea of a logarithm from this Greek word. Now, what is a logarithm? In math, a logarithm is when you have a number and you want to get the relationship of that number to a base or smaller number. And so if the base number is b and the number is n, then b to the x times equals n, the x is the logarithm you're trying to figure out. Example, if 10 is your base number and 1,000 is the number you're trying to get to, then 10 to the what power equals 1,000? somebody back here is a math. 10 to the third power, right? 10 squared would be 100, and 10 to the third power would be 1,000. If your base number was 2 and the number you wanted was 32, it would be 2 to the what? Fifth. Very good. Somebody's got their shoes off and they're calculating and all that. Now, watch this carefully. I believe this could change our lives. What he's saying is this. Consider him. In what sense? If what I suffer is the base number, and if what Jesus suffered is the real number, how many times would I have to multiply my number by itself to get to where he was? And what he's saying is this: don't just throw an answer out there. Stop and think about it for a while. The more you calculate this, the greater the endurance you will have to go out and face the battles you're facing. This is a profound thing to consider. So this week, I took the time to just stop and wrestle through this and think through this. And now, what is it I'm trying to get an accurate estimate of? For consider him who has endured such, what's the word? Hostility by sinners against himself. The word hostility there means someone who is against you. And it was often used of people speaking against you, but it could also be used of people physically coming against you and whatever it took in their power to stop you from doing what it was you were supposed to do. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, it says, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, the mother of Jesus, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed.'" That's this word. Spoken against, resisted, attacked, maligned, destroyed if possible. He says, so if you want to endure in this race of faith, if you want to hit the finish line and hear God say, "Well done," consider him. Calculate. What did he go through? And if he went through it, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do we not have that same Holy Spirit? If he went through it guided by the Word of God, do we not have that same Word of God? If he went through it with the blessing of his Father, do we not have the same Father? And if he went through it and has already made it to the finish line, and he's our author and perfecter, can we not look to him and get the encouragement to go all the way to the finish line like he did? Then the critical thing to do is stop complaining about what we're going through and do a real comparison. What am I going through compared to what he went through? Now, our tendency is to compare ourselves with who? Other people that obviously don't know what I've gone through. And we always pick on the person, some dweeb who, you know, really has never done anything in their life, and we see, I'm just suffering for Jesus. Come on. Don't compare that. This morning, let's take a few minutes and compare ourselves and what we're going through or what we might ever go through and compare it to Jesus and what he went through. Is that fair? And then let's see what the exponential difference is between us and him. I want to look at several things, but the first one is, let's consider his person. Who was this Jesus that sinners so viciously persecuted? Well, in his person, he was the Lord of glory. He was the beloved of the Father, the second person in the Trinity. And as such, he was perfect. He was perfect in holiness. Are we? When we as sinful people have sinful things happen to us, do you think that's as shocking as someone who is perfectly holy when something sinful is done to them? Just the environment. Think about who he was. An attack upon a perfect person, by definition, has got to hurt more than an attack upon an imperfect person. Would you agree? One who's perfectly holy, innocent, and sinless,
being maliciously, viciously attacked.
Also one who is perfectly gracious, merciful, kind, patient, and loving. How hard it is for someone who lives that way to be falsely accused, lied about, ripped upon, slandered. Beyond that, in his person, he always had perfect thoughts, perfect attitudes, perfect words, perfect actions, and perfect motives. Quite frankly, I don't think that's ever happened in my lifetime. I can't think of a time I ever did anything perfectly, can you? Not about me, I'm going to ask you about you too. It's a problem, isn't it? Oftentimes when we're attacked, the reality of it is we deserve it. Oftentimes as Christians, we are attacked because within our own person, we are sinful and we are prideful and we are arrogant and we act like we're condescending toward people who don't know Christ, and if you were as smart as I am, you'd become a Christian, and on and on and on. It was such arrogance. But Jesus was perfectly humble. He was always in perfect submission to God the Father, and he was always walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Within his person was perfection. And people attacked him anyway. How painful that must have been. How painful can it be to love someone perfectly and have them reject you? To give unconditionally and then be treated with contempt. How painful that must be. We consider his person. Consider his position. What role or status did Jesus have in the universe? What was his proper position? Where did he deserve to be in the universe? Oh, by the way, if you consider our person and Jesus' person, we're the base number and he's the real number, what's the exponent? Infinity. It's infinity. So now his position. He was eternally God, the creator and sustainer of all things. You know that when he was walking the earth, he was still holding every atom in the universe together? He was eternal ruler. He had the right to be on the throne as the ruler of the entire universe. He was worthy of praise and honor and glory. He was greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron. He was one that everybody should have bowed down to him and worshipped and honored and praised as the holy God of the universe to whom they owed their very existence. Instead, he was treated like scum. He was ridiculed and maligned and called all kinds of horrible names. And people mocked his rulership instead of bowing down to him. He deserved the highest heights of heavens, and yet he came down. And he didn't even just come down to our level. Philippians 2 says he didn't just come down and become one of us. He became our servant. He went lower than us. What position do we deserve? Do we deserve to rule? Do we deserve all authority? Do we deserve the praise and honor and adulation of other people? Some of you are so kind. And by the way, I am so encouraged. There are certain people in this church who write me an encouraging note every week. Every week. Keeps me going. And I won't name them, but they send me nice cards and stuff, and it's really encouraging. But quite frankly, if you put my life up there on the screen for everybody to see every detail of it, it would be very embarrassing. Because I sin just like everyone else in this room. I feel so much like the statement of the Bible, I am a worm and not a man. You ever feel like Paul when he wrote, he said, it's a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? I'm chief. Paul said, I didn't deserve anything but judgment. I'm no ruler. I'm no leader. My base number is zero of that. What's the exponential difference between where I deserve to be in my position and where Jesus deserves to be in his position? Infinite. And it always will be. even when we rule and reign with him, there will be a big difference. Don't you agree? What he deserves and what he got, two different things. Consider his purpose, his person, his position, and his purpose. Calculate it. What did Jesus come to earth to do for us that he would deserve treatment like that? What was it about his ministry and his coming that made people so mad? Well, let me see. John tells us he came to bring grace and truth. Wow. I mean, if somebody came to your house and said, hey, I want to come and lavish upon you grace and truth, would that make you mad? I mean, how crazy. His purpose was to come and bless us, to lead us out of the miry clay into God's eternal kingdom, to take us out of darkness to light and out of entrapment to Satan, to be God's children forevermore. What a glorious purpose. Luke says he came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. Here we were like sheep all going astray, and he came as the shepherd of our souls to bring us back to God. What a glorious purpose. He came to perfectly fulfill the Father's will and redeem fallen men. And all along the way, he perfectly did that. He kept saying, I come only to do the will of who? My Father. That's the only reason I'm here. I am here to do the will of the one who created you and loves you. That's my purpose. I'm here to bless. His purpose was to come and live the perfect life we can't live so he could be our substitute and on the cross experience God's wrath for our sin. And as I read in the Gospels, and particularly Luke, he keeps using this phrase. Jesus was doing his ministry, and there comes a point where he knows he's heading to Jerusalem for the last time. And it says he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. King James used to say, he set his face like flint, like a rock, like a stone that wouldn't be turned. And people tried to turn him, and they tried to get him to be king without dying, and he would not listen to it. He focused, and he fulfilled his purpose, and no matter who tried to stop him, he kept plowing ahead and did what God sent him to do. Consider his purpose. How many of us perfectly fulfill the will of our Father who's in heaven? Have we even for one day? Have you ever got to the end of a day and say, Lord, that was great. I did everything you asked me to do perfectly. Our base number, his number, what's the difference? Calculate it. Think about it. Now let's get to the crux of the verse. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself by sinners. Now let's compare. That person who deserved that position, who had that amazing purpose, let's consider his persecutions. What did sinners do to Jesus and when did they happen? Well, let's start with his birth. Let's actually start prior to his birth when he's in utero. What was going on then? What was the scuttlebutt around Nazareth? You know, Mary got pregnant out of wedlock. Could have been a Roman soldier. Could have been someone else. Her husband wanted to get rid of her, but he couldn't. Imagine being born into that. That's your start. Then right before you're born, the decree goes out. You got to travel from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. So they barely get there. And when they get there, and he's about to be born, and what do they say at the end? Sorry, we don't want you. God in human flesh rejected because there's no room in the inn. That's a great start to your life. So in his birth, he's rejected. What happened in his infancy? What's Herod decide to do? I'm going to kill him. I'm going to take him out. I'm going to wipe him out. We can't have this guy around. He's going to be the next king. I'm going to kill him. I'm the king. I will have no rivals. I'm going to kill him. So he wipes out all the kids 2 years and under. But God in his grace has the angel give a dream to Joseph. And Joseph and his family flee. And they head off to Egypt of all places. The place that Moses redeemed them from. And he's got to go back to Egypt. Because he's hated by a renegade king. What about his childhood? We don't know about a lot of his childhood, but in Psalm 88:15, many people think this is a messianic statement. I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. Could you imagine that? We might have think of his childhood where he was just kind of floating around and doing miracles for the neighborhood and you know, healing people's animals and stuff and just being a cute kid. Do you think Satan took a day off from trying to destroy him? His entire life, every single day, attack, attack, attack. It's not even recorded because there's too much to record, John says. If they recorded everything that happened to Jesus and all the persecutions, you couldn't have a library that could contain all the books. Imagine even from his own siblings. What's it like having a perfect brother? Imagine one day the brothers and sisters going, "Oh, Jesus, you just think you're perfect, don't you?" How does he answer that? Well, in all humility, yes, I am. Everywhere he turned, his ministry, he was opposed by his own people according to the flesh. John 1 says, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. He becomes a Jew to save the Jews, and the Jews rejected him. He was opposed by the very ones he came to bring grace and truth. They derided him as a prophet. He was a prophet, priest, and king. He comes into Nazareth as a prophet. He says, a prophet is not without honor except where? His hometown. In Luke chapter 4, he reads Isaiah 61 from the scroll. He reads about how the Messiah would come and he would give sight to the blind and he would release the captives and he would bind up the brokenhearted. And he says, this has happened today in your hearing. I'm here. And they took him out and tried to kill him. His hometown. Friends he grew up with. They mocked him as a king. They treated him with contempt as a so-called priest and savior. They accused him in John 7 verse 12 of leading the people astray. And then it says in Luke 23:14, where Pilate says, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. That was the claim. Hey, Jesus is out there trying to get people to rebel against Pilate or against Caesar, and he's a rebel. And was Jesus a rebel? No, Jesus perfectly submitted to the law. But they made all these false accusations. His teaching was opposed and his person was insulted. In Luke 15:2, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Oh, heaven forbid. Imagine we start talking about the church. You know, Mark and Sylvia, they actually talk to non-Christians. Terrible. Terrible thing. What did he do? He came to seek and to save that which was. You know what Jesus would do if he was here today? He'd be out on the streets ministering to the prostitutes, the homeless, the drug addicts, the AIDS patients. He'd be pouring out his life for them. They'd be his closest friends. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinner. And because he did that, he was mocked about that. He did works of mercy on the Sabbath day, and they accused him of breaking the law. He did gracious miracles for the sick and demon-possessed, and they accused him of being demon-possessed himself. You sold your soul to the devil, and this is the work of Beelzebul. That's the only reason you can do these things. Really? Everywhere he went, no matter what he did, all of his acts of love and kindness and mercy and his teaching that was with authority was rejected. Accused of being an illegitimate child, branded as a glutton and a drunkard, accused of speaking against Caesar. Everything he ever said or did was scrutinized and attacked. They sent spies to follow him. They would go to places and they would try to trick him by asking questions that no matter which way they thought that he would answer, he would somehow get entrapped and they could then arrest him and get him killed. They lied about him so much and spread so much gossip and slander, it didn't even agree with itself. And when he comes to court, they couldn't even get the liars to agree on their lies. Imagine dealing with that all the time. His so-called disciples, early in the Gospel of John, they're following him when he's feeding them and doing miracles for them and healing them. But the moment he challenges them to come and follow him, they all walk away. There's a handful left, and he says, are you going to leave too? And they said, no, where else would we go? You alone have words of eternal life. Finally, somebody got him. It was a handful. And out of that handful, he's in the garden crying out to God, and one of them betrays him with a kiss. How despicable. How disgusting. And what is it we complain about the most? Physical stuff. Oh, woe is me. I don't have a good car, and I don't have a house, and I don't have this, and I don't have that. And here, the owner of the universe, the foxes have holes, the
birds have their nests, and the Son of Man has what?
No. I own the universe, but I don't have a house. And he never complained. But let me sum this up. He says it this way: for consider him who has endured such hostility. What does that mean? Hostility so bitter, so severe, so malicious, so protracted. Everything that evil men and Satan himself could think up and strategize, they did repeatedly. Betrayed by his closest friends, he was spit upon, he was blindfolded, he was beaten with fists. They put a purple robe on him and mockingly bowed down to him, saying he was a king. They put a crown of thorns on his head and then took the scepter and beat him over the head to drive the thorns into his scalp. They ripped open his back with scourging until he was bleeding so profusely you could see his organs and his bones and flesh hanging off everywhere. Then they put that purple robe back on so when the blood coagulated, it would stick to the robe. And when he got to the place of crucifixion, they ripped it off again and opened all the wounds again. They made him carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. So he would have to publicly proclaim, "I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm carrying this cross because I'm guilty." But he wasn't.
And he kept going.
He got there and they nailed him to the cross between two outstanding citizens, right? Two criminals. And what are they doing while they're on the cross? For the longest time, both of them are mocking him and screaming at him and telling him he's a cursed man and get down if you're such hot stuff. And finally, one of them repents. They put a sign above his head claiming he was the king of the Jews. While he's up there dying for the sins of the people below, they're gambling for his clothing. They're wagging their heads at him. They're hurling abuse at him. And finally, in Mark 15, it says this, and it's such a profound statement. In Mark 15, 33 and following, he says this, and I'll wrap up with this, and we're going to have a closing song. But I got to share this profound nature of the persecutions and sufferings he went through. He was on the cross on the third hour at 9 a.m., and on the sixth hour at noon, at the height of the sun, it became complete black darkness over the land as God was bringing his judgment upon who? On Jesus. And our sins for 3 hours were heaped onto him. The agony of that. Every sin ever committed being put onto him for 3 hours. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to what? Take him down." Jesus has a problem. You know what the solution is? Come down. And then they're mocking at him. They're yelling at him, "Hey, if you come down, we'll believe in you." And he could have said, "If I come down, there'll be nothing to believe in. This is what I came for. I was born to die. All of your persecutions were the will of my Father to accomplish his perfect work of redemption. I have to stay up here to show you who I really am." And then it says he yelled with a loud voice and delivered up his spirit. You know what that means? The crucifixion didn't kill him. He gave his life. People who are crucified asphyxiate and they get to where they can't talk at all and they just pass out and die. He yelled and gave his life for us. It's done. And it says the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom and split open, and free access was given to the Holy of Holies. But you know what else happens? See, to the Jewish mind, to us English people and Western people, we go, "Oh, that's neat. Access was made to the Holy of Holies. Wow, we can go to God now because of Jesus." That's true, and Hebrews talks about that. But why was it ripped apart from top to bottom? Because God did it. And what does a Jewish person think about when a garment is ripped? Two things. One is intense mourning and grief. For the Father was mourning that his wrath had been poured out on his Son. And the second reason the Jewish person will rip their garment is when someone commits blasphemy. And all of us blaspheme the Holy One of Israel. while he was there,
he took it willingly, joyfully.
And the blasphemy was, come down.
No. I can't.
So calculate our sufferings and his. The logarithm's pretty astonishing, isn't it?
What Jesus did for us.
Diane's going to come up right now and sing a song to close our time. Psalm 69:20 says, "Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." Why did Jesus have to go through all that he went through? I invite you to close your eyes for just a few moments and listen to the words of this song and see if it doesn't come home.
The day he wore
Father, just thinking about that, what Jesus did for us is overwhelming. We would ask you, Lord, to forgive us for our complaining, our lack of zeal, our failure to persevere under trial. Help us, oh Father, to see Jesus more clearly. Calculate the cost he paid for us, that we might be willing to do anything for him. Give us the grace, Lord, to run the race with endurance, to hit the finish line, and to hear you say, well done. Use us, Father, to bring many to a place that they would know you through Jesus and forever join us in giving you praise. In the name of Jesus, our matchless Lord and Savior, we pray. And everybody said, amen.